Judges chapter 8. Heavenly Father, as we consider your word this evening, Lord, we want our hearts to be open, attentive, soft and pliable to what you would say to us, Lord, tonight. Lord, I pray that you would overlook mine inadequacies as a teacher, and Lord, that you would teach, that your Spirit would minister, that your word would come to life to us tonight. Father, we thank you for the record that you've given to us. We thank you for how it applies to our lives, how your Spirit teaches us. And Lord, we look forward to that this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our last two studies here in the book of Judges, we've looked at the life of Gideon, a man who God called out of obscurity to be a man that was used mightily by the Lord. And his life is a great testimony to all of us of really the hope of what God can do with a vessel and with a life that is just available to him, a life that is just open to his moving and his working. And we've seen the Lord take this guy who was fearful and this guy who, you know, didn't think of himself as having really any real gifts, and God used him and did a great work through him. And in our first study, we focused on Gideon's calling and his commission by the Lord. And then in the second study, we focused on Gideon's faith and leadership in leading the people into victory, and that he did so really through his obedience to the Lord, and that it was contagious as the men who were serving with him, the 300 that it was whittled down to, also walked out in great faith and obedience to the Lord. But we pick up the story tonight in verse 22 of chapter 8, when Gideon returns from his great victory over the Midianites. And it's a passage that might be entitled Gideon's Sad Ending. Let's read here beginning in verse 22. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, both you and your son and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian." But Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." Now, some have suggested that this right here was Gideon's greatest victory, greater than his turning over the idol of Baal there in the little village that his father lived in, greater than his defeating the Midianites, that Gideon's greatest victory was refusing the temptation to be the people's king, responding to their desire, "Rule over us," and turning their eyes back to the Lord and saying to the people, "God should rule over us." And many think that in reality, this was Gideon's greatest victory, because there would have been such a temptation for him to, at this point, receive the honor and receive the adulation here of the people. But you see, God had raised up Gideon to be a judge, not to be a king. But the people wanted to make him a king, and they wanted to start a royal dynasty with his sons and with his grandsons. But this, however, was not God's revealed will. This wasn't God's plan. But it was one that the people borrowed from the nations around them. You see, all the nations around them had kings and they had pharaohs. But Israel was not to be like the pagan nations around them that had kings. God was to be their king. You see, God meant Israel to be a theocracy, a nation that was led and ruled by God himself rather than by an earthly king. And Gideon realized this. He understood this, and he declared rightly to the people that, hey, God needs to be your king. It was a great personal victory for Gideon to resist that temptation. And it's great when a man knows his place. And Gideon here knew his place. He knew where he stood before the Lord. Now, this is where the story should end. And it would be an awesome ending to a great story in the life of this man if it ended right here, Gideon refusing the role of the desire of the people to rule over us and saying, "Let God rule us." This would be a great ending to this story, but Gideon's greatest triumph would be followed by probably his greatest mistake. You see, though Gideon says that he doesn't want to be a king, in the rest of the chapter, he goes on to act like one. His words are humble, but his actions are not. And we need to learn from that. For you see, it's easy to talk humility. It's easy to talk in a humble type of way. It's easy to have that humble talk, but it's harder to actually live it out. And Gideon here, he starts by asking for a special offering. Let's read here, picking it up in verse 24. Then Gideon said to them, "I would like to make a request of you, that each of you would give me the earrings from his plunder." For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And so they answered, "We will gladly give them." And they spread out a garment, and each man threw into it the earrings from his plunder. So they put out a blanket, and all the guys are taking the earrings that they got from the battle, and they're throwing them out there on the blanket. And now the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, beside the crescent of ornaments, pendants, and purple robes which were on the kings of Midian, and beside the chains that were around the camels' necks. Then Gideon made it into an ephod and set it up in his city, Ophrah, and all of Israel played the harlot with it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his house. Thus Midian was subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted their heads no more. And the country was quiet for 40 years in the days of Gideon. They had rest. They had peace. Then Jerubbabel, another name for Gideon, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. And Gideon had 70 sons who were his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, whose name he called Abimelech. Now Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, and Ophrah of the Abiezerites. And so it was, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. And thus the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all of their enemies on every side, nor did they show kindness to the house of Jerubbabel or Gideon in accordance with the good that he had done for Israel. Gideon starts here. His mistake is he asked the people for this special offering. It was the gold earrings that they got from the plunder. You see, it was the custom of the Midianites to wear these gold earrings. And so it's possible that the Israelites picked up close to 135,000 of these earrings. If all of the soldiers, that's how big the Midianite army was. If all the soldiers were wearing them, it's possible that they received that many, 135,000 of them. The weight of the earrings, we read here, was 1,700 shekels, which is about 60 pounds. In today's economy, it would have ranged somewhere between $150,000 to $200,000 worth of gold. Now, what Gideon does with this is very interesting. He fashions it into an ephod. Now, the ephod was an apron-like vest that the high priest would wear, and on the front of that ephod was a linen breastplate. And on the front of the linen breastplate was the Urim and the Thummim. It was these two stones that the high priest would use for discovering the will of God. And so this ephod was really a symbol of the high priestly ministry. Now the high priests were ministering, all of the priests were in Shiloh. That's where God had the tabernacle set up. And so they weren't in Ophrah, they weren't where Gideon was, but they were ministering down in Shiloh. But Gideon has this ephod made, and it was a symbol of the high priestly ministry. Now what's interesting about the book of Judges is that there's really no mention of the high priest in the entire book of Judges. And so it seems that there was a real void of spiritual leadership during the time of the judges. It's possible that the priesthood had become corrupted. You recall, as we've seen, the people would keep going through this cycle where they would turn to the Lord and they would have a period of time and years where they would be underneath a judge and they would follow the Lord during the time of the judge. But when the judge died, they would go back into idolatry. And so it's possible during this time that the priesthood was just out in left field, because there's no mention really of the priesthood, and especially of the high priest, here in the book of Judges. Now, we could give Gideon here the benefit of the doubt in suggesting that the ephod was an attempt to erect a symbol of God's victory that he had given them over the Midianites, and a symbol of the need for God's leading. So Gideon might have meant well by creating this ephod and propping it up and perhaps saying, you know, this is our reminder of what God did, and this is a symbol of how he desires to lead us. But spiritually, this move, this decision, this act was a disaster. As we read in verse 27, that all of Israel played the harlot with the ephod, and it became a snare to the house of Gideon. This ephod became a monument to his own ministry, to his victory, to what Gideon had done, and it became a snare to him. Now, for those of you who have studied church history and revivals in church history, there's a pattern that you'll notice as you look at the different revivals that took place in the history of the Christian church. The pattern goes something like this, that it begins with a man who's been gifted by God. And that man, gifted by God, is used by God, and he's given a ministry. And then oftentimes what happens is that ministry begins to spread, and it begins to grow. It turns into a movement. But then often what has happened through the course of church history is that that movement then begins to construct a monument. We want to erect something as a reminder of what God did. We want to erect something to kind of show how special this particular move of God was. So we're going to build something, or we're going to make something. We're going to prop something up. And then what often happens is the monument then becomes a mausoleum. And it's a pattern that you see over and over again in church history. It starts with a man who's given a ministry. The ministry turns into a movement. The movement erects a monument. The monument turns into a mausoleum. And when that happens, it's like the Spirit of God leaves. And all of a sudden, this ministry, this movement becomes like a machine. And the machine that was meant to bless and serve the people ceases to do that. And instead, the people begin to serve the machine. And they begin to serve the movement. And it turns into a disaster. And it results in the death of that movement, in the death of that ministry. And I'm thankful, because you see, you and I, we're part of a movement. We're part of a ministry that started with a man, with Pastor Chuck. And it turned into a movement that has spread across first the United States and now into other parts of the world, as we have churches in many, many countries. But you know what? I'm so thankful that we haven't done that. That we haven't taken the movement and erected a monument. We don't have a house that Chuck built, you know, type of a thing. And if you've ever been to Calvary Costa Mesa, it's such a blessing, because it's a very, very modest place. It's a very humble place. It's not grand. It's not, it's very simple. Very, very simple. And there isn't that monument, and there isn't that, not at all. And we should pray that that never, ever happens. Cursed would be the day that anyone would walk into the courtyard of Calvary Costa Mesa and see a statue of Chuck and Kay, you know. That would be a bad sign. And I doubt that that would take place. But that's what Gideon does here. He sets up this ephod as a monument to his great victory, and the people end up playing the harlot with it. Now, the term playing the harlot always refers to spiritual unfaithfulness to God. It always leads to or is a reference to idolatry. And in verse 33, it adds that as soon as Gideon died, the people again played the harlot with Baal. As soon as he died, as soon as he's out of the picture, as soon as he's gone to be that hand of any type of stability there in Israel, they go right back to their Baals. So the worship of the ephod that took place during his lifetime led to total apostasy after his death. So Gideon's first mistake was erecting an image, and he should have known better. Because it's forbidden in the Ten Commandments to have any graven image. And that's what this was. It was an image. It was a monument. It was an image of and maybe in the best intentions of something God did, but it was something that the people began to focus on instead of the Lord. And it led them down that wrong path. And had Gideon paid attention to the details of God's word, he nor God's people would not have ended up in this mess. And that was his first problem. He made the mistake of not giving heed to the word of God. Now, Gideon's kingly lifestyle is also seen in the fact that we read in verse 30 that he had many wives. Now, occasionally, and you need to understand this, an ordinary Israelite had more than one wife. That was occasional. But large-scale polygamy was practiced only by the rulers because they were the only ones who could afford it. And what we see here is that Gideon, he kind of ends up having this harem. And a harem was not only a reflection of a man's inability to control his sexual lust, but it was also a way for him to proudly express his wealth by saying, "Look at all the wives and the children that I can support." And it was the practice of the pagan kings. And so we see here that Gideon, he's acting here like a king. He's acting here like a ruler. And he not only adopted the Canaanites' example of having a harem, but apparently their moral standards as well. Because in verse 31, we're told that he had a concubine down in Shechem. Now, a concubine was a second-class wife. It was like a mistress. It was oftentimes one of the female servants of one of his other wives. And he kept her down in Shechem. He kept her down, you know, in this other place. And so, but this again was against what God had put out in his word. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 16, the Lord said this concerning the king, that he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. And neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. And so the Lord had put these instructions in his word, in the law, concerning how rulers were to live. Now, Gideon was a judge. He wasn't a king. There was a difference there. The judge acted in response to just God's leading. He was there to deal with problems, but he wasn't a ruler. But Gideon's acting like that, and he's ignoring the word that God gave here concerning the kings. And he has here these wives. Now, the final evidence of Gideon's backsliding and kingly lifestyle is seen in the name that he gives his son of the concubine. He names him Abimelech. Now, the name Abimelech means "my father is king." Just a subtle indication of where his heart was at, of what was taking place there. He has this son. He said, "I'm going to call him Abimelech. My father is king." Because that's where Gideon, that's where he had followed from. And the assumption I think that we can see here is this, is that I think that when we read in verse 23, Gideon saying, "No, I don't want to be your king, and I don't want my sons to be your king. God needs to be." That's where he started. But he was held in a place of such esteem in the eyes of the people because of the victory that he gave to them, that I think Gideon's heart began to be filled with pride. He began to, you know, believe his own press clippings. His popularity was great, and the perks that came with it were many. And it's easy to start thinking when you're in that type of place, hey, I deserve a break. I deserve a favor. I deserve this perk. And whenever a person is being blessed by God, and they come to a place where God's blessing is upon their life, it's easy to slip into that mode and to drop their guard and start thinking, you know what? Hey, I'm working really hard and I'm doing these things and I deserve this. I deserve this little perk. I deserve this little attention. I deserve, you know, this type of thing. And that's an easy way to end up in a place of sin. When you start thinking that for one reason or another, you deserve some type of compromise. That's the start of a pathway that leads to destruction. Whenever any of us would come to a place in our hearts of saying, you know what, I've walked with the Lord faithfully for so long, or, you know, I've served in this way, or I've done that. This is just a little thing. I deserve this. It's a path that leads to destruction. It opens up a door to great sin. The ending of Gideon's story here is a sad one but it does have some important lessons for us that we must not overlook. If you're taking notes, jot these down. Four things. First of all, number one, we cannot compromise, or this story teaches us that we cannot compromise our obedience to the Word of God. The path of partial obedience is always the pathway of spiritual defeat. And this story illustrates that. Gideon has this great beginnings. He has this great middle. He's doing great. He's obeying God. He's stepping out in faith. He's dealing with the Baals. He's challenging the enemy. But then he begins to compromise. He moves out of that place that he had started in, where he was living in complete obedience to God. And we talked about this in our study last time. God says to him, Gideon, the army's been whittled down now from 32,000 to 10,000. And God says, Gideon, you still have too many. Although the Midians, you know, their army's like the sand on the sea. Camels like the sand. Their army's innumerable. It's incredible. And God comes to him and says, you know, 10,000, that's too many. And Gideon, he could have said, sorry, Lord, I just don't see it that way. Come on, grabs the 10,000 guys and they march out. But he obeys. Okay, 10,000's too many. How what are you going to take it down to? And God takes it down to 300. And he's living, he's walking in this obedience. But here, he's in that place where all of a sudden it's a partial obedience. And he begins to compromise. And it's always that pathway that leads to spiritual defeat. Listen, we cannot alter God's word. And we cannot choose to obey what we deem appropriate. And that's a big mistake that sometimes Christians can make. We start thinking, well, you know what? I'm going to obey in every area but this. You know, I'm just sorry. I'm not going to listen there. It's partial obedience. It leads to destruction. The second thing we see follows right along with that. That compromise always leads to greater compromise. Listen, there's always a progression in sin. Gideon's sin started with the ephod and progressed into his pride of acting like a king and taking wives and getting snared by idolatry. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, we're told this, that our old man grows more corrupt. Do you realize that? The old man, he grows more corrupt. Your flesh, it doesn't get better. I don't care how many Tony Robbins seminars you go to, the flesh doesn't get better. It grows more corrupt. You might get a victory. The unbeliever might get a victory. You know, in an area of his life, he quits drinking. But you know what? There's another area of his life. Now his heart's going to get full of pride because he's going to say, look what I did. You know, I conquered alcohol. And it grows more corrupt. That's what the flesh does. It always does that. The old man grows more corrupt, and compromise always leads to greater compromise. Number three, that the profession of Christ as Lord must be followed by consistent practice of that lordship. We see that here. Gideon says, I can't rule over you. God needs to be our king, but he didn't act like God was his king. And that's a problem. Our lifestyle needs to match our profession. If we are professing, hey, God is my king, Jesus is my Lord, then our lifestyle needs to match that, because our words don't mean anything. And then fourth and finally, the only safe place for us to keep our eyes, and we see this here in the story, is on the Lord. That's the only safety. You see, because even Gideon's backslide, even great guys like Gideon, they backslide, they fall away, they turn their hearts. And whenever you and I as people in the church look to any man or any woman or any person and prop them up on a place of saying, you know, wow, that person is just so spiritual and they're so godly and they're so wonderful, we're setting ourselves up for a great disappointment, because people fail. And I won't ask for a show of hands, but I would venture to say that in this room, there's a whole bunch of us who've had that happen. Somebody that we looked up to, somebody that we admired, somebody that we just thought was so godly, somebody that we thought, you know, that would never, ever happen to that person. And then it did. And whole churches have been devastated and ruined by that, because people had their eyes on a man or on a woman instead of on the Lord. And so we're told in the book of Hebrews in chapter 12, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And here's the key, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We're in a race, we're running, but we need to run keeping our eyes upon the Lord. So there's this tragic ending here in the story and the life of Gideon. We continue on here in chapter 9. Then Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, that's Gideon, went to Shechem to his mother's brothers, and he spoke with them and with all of the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, please speak in the hearing of all the men of Shechem. Which is better for you, that all the 70 sons of Jerubbaal reign over you, or that one reign over you? And remember that I am your own flesh and bone. Now, we see here that the assumption was this, that all of the sons of Gideon were going to rule, that this dynasty was going to start. That was an assumption that was in the mind of some. And so Abimelech comes here and he says, you know, which is better for you, that all 70 rule over you or one? And he's coming here to the people of Shechem. He's coming here to his hometown where he was from. And he's saying, look, I'm one of you guys. I'm one of your brothers. But I want you to notice his question in verse 2. He says this, which is better for you? That is always a dangerous question. Which is better for you? What is best for me? That is always a dangerous question. And really the theme of this book we've noted is that we've seen this phrase, or we've seen this idea presented over and over again as we've gone through these first 8 chapters, is that the people of Israel did what was right in their own eyes. In other words, they did what was better for them. And that right there is the danger of relativism. To do what people deem to be best. Not what does God think. Not what does God's word say, but what is best for you. What do you want, he said. 70 sons of Gideon? Or do you want one of your own? Who's going to best take care of Shechem? What's going to be best for your needs? And what he's doing here, listen close, is he's appealing to the selfish seeking of the flesh of man. What is best for you? Rather than what is right before God. He's appealing here to their flesh. And that's what our world does. You know, in that movie, Kramer versus Kramer, it's an old movie with Dustin Hoffman and Meryl Streep. And Meryl Streep leaves Dustin Hoffman and their like 7 or 8 year old kid because she was going to do what's best for her. I need to get away. I need to take care of myself. And one of her girlfriends says to Dustin Hoffman, you know, what she's doing is really brave. And Dustin Hoffman says, it's a classic line, since when is leaving your husband and your 7-year-old son an act of bravery? It wasn't. It was an act of complete selfishness. But that's what our world says. It appeals to the flesh. And it's very, 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 very important that we recognize immediately that a red flag should go off in all of our minds and in our hearts when our flesh is being appealed to. We should recognize that. Because you see, it happens. It happens in politics. Politicians who want to promise us things that they can't deliver on. It happens even in the church. That appeal to the flesh. In fact, there's a whole church movement that has been started on this premise, to give the people a church that they want. It started in Chicago, Illinois, with a church called Willow Creek. And the church started on this premise. The leaders of the church, they went out, they went door to door, and they asked people, what kind of church do you want? What kind of church do you want to go to? And it's deemed today, it's, you know, labeled today as being the biggest church in America, Willow Creek Community Church in Chicago, Illinois. What kind of church do you want? What are you looking for? And this is some of the things that they heard. They heard, we want a church that is relative. It's relative. So they based the church on seeking to meet what we would call the felt needs of people. People's felt needs, what they would feel that, hey, you know, what do I need? Well, I need to be happy. So we're going to have messages that are going to be real positive. Messages with real, you know, heavy doses of self-esteem. People said, well, you know, when I go to church, I always feel bad. I don't want to go to a church that makes me feel bad. So they designed their church. Okay, we're not going to talk about things like sin. We're not going to talk about things like the blood. We're not going to talk about anything that would make people feel uncomfortable. The people told them, I want a church that's practical, that gets down to the, you know, the nitty gritty. And so they designed the church around a lot of life lessons on things like parenting and marriage and singleness. There's not a lot of talk about the cross or the crucified life. In that movement, in that model. They were told, we don't want a church that's boring. And so they centered the ministry, the church, around a lot of fun dramas and a lot of, you know, interactive type of things. And they avoid heavy doctrinal issues because that stuff's boring. They get into, you know, doctrinal stuff, the meaty stuff that Paul talks about in Hebrews chapter 5. So we're going to serve ice cream and center most of the teaching around passages that are real practical type of things. And the problem is people don't learn the word because it's a setting where they're being taught from the word, but not through the word. I'm going to pick passages that are going to minister to those felt needs. And it's a problem. It produces people who, you know, are spiritually handicapped and not equipped because they don't know what they believe. But unfortunately, that's a popular method of doing church today. So Abimelech says here, hey, What do you guys want? What do you think is best for you? And we have to be always in danger of that, of asking that question of ourselves instead of being in that place where, hey, what does God want and what does his word say? So Abimelech says to these men, think about what's best for you. And they pick him. Now, there's a principle that we see in this chapter that if we reject our true king, Jesus, we will be ruled by a usurper. And that's what we basically see here in Judges chapter 9. Abimelech is driven by bitter envy and selfish ambition. And the Bible warns us to watch out for those things. That's not the right motive to have in our hearts. But that's where he's starting from. And that's part of his problem. We pick it up in verse 3. And his mother's brother spoke all these words concerning him in the hearing of all the men of Shechem. And their heart was inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he is our brother. Now understand here, they're saying, hey, he's our brother, but that's not good enough. That shouldn't have been good enough. He's our brother. To say, oh yeah, we'll listen to him, we'll follow him. We can make that mistake. Well, he's a brother. He's a Christian. Shouldn't we listen to him? No. If what he is saying contradicts God's word, it needs to be rejected. They didn't do that. They didn't realize that. So they said, hey, he's our brother. And so they gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal-berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless men, and they followed him. So he grabs this, you know, arranges this little entourage now that's going to follow after him. And then he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the 70 sons of Jerubbaal, on one stone. It was a beheading stone, in other words. All of their heads were cut off. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left because he hid himself. And all the men of Shechem gathered together, all of Beth Milo, and they went and made Abimelech king beside the terebinth tree at the pillar that was in Shechem. Now, in this one act here, the men of Shechem and Abimelech revealed themselves for what they were, that Shechem was an immoral and pagan society that prepared to tolerate the most atrocious acts. And that Abimelech was an utterly ruthless man who was willing to stoop to any level to gain his desired end. It's a tragedy. He was a ruthless man. Verse 7. Notice what happens. Now when they told Jotham, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim. That's a mountain that overlooks the city of Shechem. And he stands on top of Mount Gerizim and lifted his voice and he cried out and he said to them. Now, he's going to kind of interrupt the coronation ceremony here. They're crowning Abimelech as king, and Jotham gets up there on the hill and he shouts out and says, listen to me, you men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees once went forth to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, reign over us. But the olive tree said to them, should I cease giving my oil, with which they honor God and men, and go sway over the trees? And then the trees said to the fig tree, you come and reign over us. But the fig tree said to them, should I cease my sweetness and my good fruit, and go sway over the trees? And then the trees said to the vine, you come and reign over us. But the vine said to them, should I cease my new wine, which cheers both God and men, and go sway over the trees? And then all the trees said to the bramble, you come and reign over us. And the bramble said to the trees, if in truth you anoint me as king over you, the bramble king here, then come and take shelter in my shade. But if not, then let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Now, this is the first recorded parable in the Bible, and it's used to teach the people here a lesson. Jotham gets up on the hill and he shares this parable. It's a parable of the trees that for some reason decided that they needed to elect a king. So first of all, they approach the olive tree and they say to the olive tree, it's a valuable tree, a tree that produces oil. You be our king. The olive tree said, no, I'm not going to be your king. Why should I leave what I'm doing and being a blessing to both God and men to sway over you guys? I'm not going to go do that. And it's a great thing here that we see in the olive tree, in this story, that he knew his place. He knew, you know, where God had him. And then they approached the fig tree, which was good for producing fruit. And the fig tree's response was similar. Why should I leave my sweetness and my fruit for such a silly position? And then they go to the vine, and the vine that made the grapes and the wine, it responds in the same way. Because you see, these trees understood, we don't need a king, God's our king. God's designed us and he put us here in this place. These were three really good and fruitful and productive trees that were useful. And they had no desire to reign over the other trees. So then they go to the bramble bush. And the bramble bush was a thorn bush. It was the most useless growth in all of Israel. It produced no fruit and it produced no shade. Its wood was useless as for building because it split real easy. It was only good for one thing. It was good to be burned. And Jotham's point here is obvious. He's saying here to the people that when they crowned Abimelech, they were choosing an absolutely worthless man, a man who wasn't going to provide the protection and the blessing that they wanted. Because you see, and this is the irony, it's like the satire in this little story, a bramble bush can't provide shade for a tall cedar. A tall cedar can't crawl down, you know, underneath it. So it's of no use. And so the bramble bush, it says there, look at it again in verse 15, it says that if in truth you anoint me as king, then come take shelter in my shade. It didn't have any shade to deliver. It could speak, it could promise, but it couldn't deliver. It couldn't deliver what they were desiring. And the parable is a good picture of what the flesh wants to do in our lives. The flesh, you see, wants to take control. The flesh is like Abimelech. It's a usurper. And the flesh does not produce fruit. But it produces ugly, destructive works of the flesh. And that's the beauty to understand that there in Galatians chapter 5. It makes a wonderful distinction between the flesh and the spirit. And the distinction is in this way, that the flesh produces works. But the spirit results in fruit. And you guys understand the difference. Works is something that you strive over. Works is something that you build up. Works is something that takes organization and ingenuity and toil. That's works. And works is something that you've earned. But fruit is something that comes quite naturally through that simple act of just abiding. The tree is planted and it's watered and it's given nutrients. And from that it produces fruit. And that's what our lives are to be like. It's what the church is to be like. Not something that through, you know, effort and strife and all of this produces these works. But something that happens quite naturally as we abide in the Lord. And the result of it is fruit. And so the principle of control is clear. That our lives will show the results of who controls us. It's that old saying that you've heard before. Hey, you'll know them by their fruits. And what do we see? Is it works of the flesh or is it the fruit of the Spirit? The flesh produces destructive bramble works, but the Holy Spirit produces within me the fruit of a Christ-like character. Think of it in this way. The Christian life could be described in one sense as like an airplane. You take an airplane and it has a body, you know, that shell and the wings, and it also has an engine. And then you take and you place inside of that plane a pilot. And it's amazing what can happen. When all three of those elements are working, the plane becomes this thing of beauty. This thing of the just, you know, glorious invention of man's ingenuity, that this thing can get off the ground and, you know, cruise at 35,000, you know, feet. It's a testimony, really, of the brilliance of human ingenuity. But if the engine cuts out, the plane's going to crash. It's going to go down. And unless there's a really, really good pilot, it's going to end up being a great big mess and lives are going to be lost. Well, so too with the Christian life. You see, we as people, we have a body. And the body of a man is the fuselage, and the pilot is my spirit. All of us, we have a spirit. We have a body and we have a spirit. As Christians, our spirit's been brought to life through the work of Christ. But not only is our spirit brought to life, but God places His Holy Spirit inside of us. And the engine, the jet, the power is the Holy Spirit. Now, when I allow the Holy Spirit to fuel my human spirit, there's growth and there's progress. There's a cruising, and God's glorified. Look at that guy. Look at that gal. Man, look at what he's doing. Look how God's working in that person, and God's glorified by that. And our lives become this incredible testimony of the brilliance of God, of how He takes these useless, you know, pieces for the scrap heap, and He takes us and He molds us and shapes us and He puts His Spirit in us, and we become something useful, something that He can work in and something that He can use. But if I eliminate the Holy Spirit, if I cut off the fuel supply, my spiritual motor stops running, and suddenly I become dominated by my body and its desires and not by my fellowship with God. And when that happens, I'm headed for a crash. You see, when my body is not under the control of the Holy Spirit, it can become an instrument through which my evil flesh works. And so we see here this picture. Abimelech is this picture of the flesh, wanting to usurp authority and wanting to have his way with the people. Let's pick it up, verse 16. Now therefore, Jotham's still speaking, if you have acted in truth and sincerity in making Abimelech king, and if you have dealt with Jerubbaal and his house, and have done to him as he deserves, for my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you out of the hand of Midian, but you have risen up against my father's house this day and have killed his 70 sons on one stone and made Abimelech, the son of his female servant, king over the men of Shechem because he is your brother. If then you have acted in truth and sincerity with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and Beth Milo. And let fire come from the men of Shechem and from Beth Milo and devour Abimelech. So Jotham stands up and says, look, if you've acted rightly, then hey, have fun with your king. But if you haven't, then let the fire of Abimelech devour you guys, and you devour him. And he kind of gives this word of prophecy here, as we'll see. And then it says, Jotham, verse 20, ran away and fled. And he went to Beer and dwelt there for fear of Abimelech, his brother. Now, after Abimelech had reigned over Israel 3 years. So for 3 years, it's kind of a great situation. And note this, the Bible says sin is pleasurable for a season. There's always that season where, hey, yeah, this is great. For 3 years, you know, they're enjoying this. For 3 years, they're excited about this. For 3 years, they're enjoying this. But then it says this, that God sent a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. Now, note this, God sent a spirit of ill will. This is a good thing to note, for you see, the demons and Satan himself cannot operate without God's permission. We see an example of that in the life of Job. Satan could only do to Job what God allowed him to do. We see that also in the story in the Gospels where Jesus comes to Gadara and he sees the man who's demon-possessed. And the demons, the legion of demons, is subject to his words. And God sends here this spirit of ill will between them. He's going to put an end to their party. That the crime done, verse 24, to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might be settled and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem who aided him in the killing of his brothers. So their heart starts to change and they start to think back about, you know, how these 70 brothers were killed and that wasn't a good thing. And the men of Shechem set men in ambush against him on the tops of the mountains, and they robbed all who passed by them along that way. And it was told Abimelech, now Gaal, the son of Ebed, came with his brothers and went over to Shechem, and the men of Shechem put their confidence in him. And so they went out into the fields, and they gathered grapes from their vineyards, and they trod them, and they made merry, and they went into the house of their God, and they ate and they drank, and they cursed Abimelech. And so here we see these guys that they're getting drunk, and it's this drunken machoism thing. And you've maybe seen this before. You know, guys get drunk and they start spouting off. You know, they start thinking they're these, you know, great and wonderful wrestlers, and they're these, you know, guys that can't be stopped. And that's what happens. These guys start spouting off. They start cursing Abimelech because they're drunk. And then Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, "Who is Abimelech and who is Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbabel, and is not Zubal his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem, but why should we serve him? If only this people were under my authority, then I would remove Abimelech." And so he said to Abimelech, "Increase your army and come out." Now what's interesting is he's talking here like he's talking to Abimelech. Abimelech's in a whole other city. Big words, but Abimelech's nowhere to be found. He's not around. He's not living there. And this guy, you know, he's drunk and he's spouting off. But here's the thing. Zubal, Abimelech's general, was there in Shechem. So when Zubal, the ruler of the city, the general, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger was aroused, and he sent messengers to Abimelech secretly, saying, "Take note. Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his brothers have come to Shechem, and there they are fortifying the city against you. Now, therefore, get up by night, you and the people who are with you, and lie in wait in the field. And it shall be as soon as the sun is up in the morning that you shall rise early and rush upon the city. And when he and the people who are with them come out against you, you may then do to them as you find opportunity." So Abimelech and all the people who were with him rose by night and lay in wait against Shechem in his four companies. And when Gaal, the son of Ebed, went out and stood in the entrance to the city, Abimelech and the people who were with him, they rose from lying in wait. And when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zubal, "Look, people are coming down from the tops of the mountains." But Zubal said to him, "Oh, you see the shadows of the mountains as if they were men." Now, Gaal, you know, he's having a hangover here. You know, and he's looking and he's seeing these shadows. And he's like, you know, guys, there's guys coming here. So Gaal spoke again and said, verse 37, "See, people are coming down from the center of the land. And another company is coming from the diviners, from the terebinth trees." And then Zubal said to him, "Where indeed is your mouth now, which you have said, 'Who is Abimelech that we should serve him?' Are not these the people whom you despise? Go out, if you will, and fight with them now." So Gaal went out, leading the men of Shechem, and he fought with Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him, and he fled from him. And many fell wounded to the very entrance of the gate. And then Abimelech dwelt at the Armorah, and Zubal drove out Gaal and his brothers so that they would not dwell in Shechem. And it came about on the next day that the people went out into the field, and they told Abimelech. So he took his people and divided them into three companies, and they lay in wait in the field. And he looked there where the people were coming out of the city, and he rose against them and attacked them. So here we see now Abimelech is turning on the very people that he was chosen to rule over, just like Jotham had predicted. And then Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood at the entrance of the gate of the city. And the other two companies rushed upon all who were in the fields and killed them. And so Abimelech fought against the city all that day, and he took the city and killed the people who were in it. And he demolished the city and sowed it with salt. And this is always the case. When the men of Shechem put a man like Abimelech in power, it ends up in destruction. And that's what happens here. And as we go through the rest of this chapter, we're not going to take the time to read it all tonight. What we see here is not only does Abimelech turn on the people, but the people, they turn on him. And notice verse 52. It says, "So Abimelech came as far as the tower and fought against it. And he drew near the door of the tower to burn it with fire. But a certain woman, dropped an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Now picture the scene. Here's this guy, he's having these victories, he's killing these people, and he's coming there into the city. And here's this lady, she's just up on the thing, she's got her big rock, and she's kind of looking down, and okay, bombs away, you know, and she drops it, and it smacks him right in the head. But notice what happens. He's laid out here. He has a splitting headache at this particular point. And then it says, he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, draw your sword and kill me, lest men say of me, a woman killed me. And so his young man thrust him through, and he died. This is amazing. It's crazy. When you have been an Abimelech and you have time for a dying prayer, don't worry about this. Repent. Turn to the Lord. Cry out for mercy. God, help me. Forgive me. But Abimelech is still worried about his reputation. Man, what do I want to be remembered by? What do I mean remembered as? Not that a woman killed me. Come on, thrust me through. It's so sad. When we can be worried and concerned about how am I going to be remembered? How am I going to be remembered in that way? This guy's all wrapped up in that, and we close it off. Verse 55, and when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, they departed every man to his place. And thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father by killing his 70 brothers. And the evil of the men of Shechem God returned on their own heads. And on them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbabel. And this story of Abimelech teaches us two things. It teaches us of the peril of ambition. People seeking after selfish ambition. And what a dangerous thing that can be. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, we're told, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. In James 4:10, we're told, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And this story teaches us that danger. The danger of the peril of ambition. It also teaches us the principle of sowing and reaping. Abimelech sowed to the flesh and he reaped destruction. And that's what always happens. It always happens. And so both of these stories that we look at tonight, Gideon and his son, are incredible reminders to us to stir us up, to look at our lives. To look and see, man, am I compromising in any little ways in my life? Am I giving in? Am I living a Christian life that's marked by partial obedience? Because it'll lead to greater obedience. Or greater disobedience, excuse me. Am I caught up in that selfish ambition? We need to learn from this. Learn from the story of these two. It's not a pretty picture. It's a very sobering passage. It's not a positive, feel-good message. But it's one that we can learn from if we take heed. If we guard our hearts, if we watch our lives. To make sure that we're not going to go down the same path. That we're not going to be in this place as a church, but we're going to run as an individual and as we're going to run as people, and we're going to keep our eyes upon the Lord. Now, I want us to close tonight. I mentioned that we were going to do this last week. We do have a little bit of time tonight, but I want us to close by spending a little time in prayer. Just about 10 minutes or so. And I want us just to take this and take the whole picture of Gideon. This man whose life, and maybe you feel like someone like, you know, man, I just don't feel like there's much there to offer. Maybe tonight you just need to say, Lord, I'm available. Or maybe you're in a place where you know, it's a sense of, you know, I need to kind of take heed to some things, you know, in my heart.